Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Well, I told you long ago that this was not going to be a debate about my doctrine of inspiration.
Well, I'm not sure how long ago that was, actually. I think Dr. Ehrman's referring to the fact that when he was first contacted about doing a debate, he had objected to a discussion of whether the New Testament could be inspired in light of textual variation. Then a year later, when he was contacted again, then he raised no objections to that until, I'd say, about a month prior to the debate. And then sometime in December, as I recall, we had some correspondence and a phone conversation. And he said, look, that's not a debatable subject. And I think we need to understand why it's not a debatable subject, Dr. Ehrman. It's not a debatable subject because from his perspective, theology is history and facts and scholarship, separate things, very, very separate things. And that came out very clearly in his debate with William Lane Craig, where he says, look, history does this. Hey, if you want to talk about theology, that's fine. But it's very clear that from his perspective, that is not really a scholarly issue. If you're a bunch of theologians, you can sit around, but don't let it touch history. See? And I found it fascinating that he reacted to this. He makes this conclusion. It can't be inspired because you don't know what the originals were. In other words, you don't possess the originals. The only way you can have inspiration is if you have a photocopy of the originals or the originals themselves. You can't pass an inspired text down through handwritten transmission. You can't pass it down in any other way. This is just the way that it is, which, of course, is never the view he had been taught as a quote-unquote Christian to begin with, which is one of the reasons that a lot of Christians go, where did you get this idea? That's not what you were taught at Moody. Where did you get this idea that we had the originals? He knew, didn't he? Admitted that he knew about the textual variant of the woman taking adultery while still at Moody before he went to Wheaton. So that's what makes it odd. But you see, it is the use of his material, and he knows it's being used that way. We're going to hear that a little bit later on. But he kept saying, "Well, you know, James keeps bringing this up. It's not me that's bringing this up," and that's because when you make it a part of the introduction of your book and the conclusion of your book, and you don't have a big disclaimer that says, oh, by the way, this is just some, you know, personal thoughts of mine. This isn't the result of everything you've read in this book, even though I'm putting it in the conclusion. Maybe some folks will listen to this debate now and they'll go, well, you know, Ehrman doesn't say that's a scholarly result, of examining the information he presents. But just look at page 211 for yourself, and you will see where he makes these statements. It's right there. And evidently, he expects people to make a distinction, a differentiation, between the scholarly material he presents in his book and the conclusions he draws from the scholarly material that he presents in his book. And evidently, the scholarly conclusions aren't really scholarly. They're just personal. And I found that to be a very, very, very odd thing, especially in light of the fact that he kept saying, I didn't bring this up, and yet he brought it up in the opening statement with Dan Wallace. He brought it up on the Unbelievable Radio program with Peter Williams. He brought it up to the Infidel Guy. And it would seem to me that if it's in the opening and closing of your books, and you bring it up in almost every talk you do, it isn't really unfair of me to want to address that issue, especially when it's the primary issue that people hear you raising and then apply across college campuses and things like that. That was really interesting. Well, welcome to The Dividing Line today. Back here in Phoenix, Arizona, spent all day yesterday traveling, literally, get up at 6 o'clock Eastern time and go through the process of getting off the ship and then the transportation to the airport. And then, of course, you get there so early that you can't check your luggage. because you're there that many hours before you're allowed to check your luggage in. And so you've got to drag your luggage around while you're trying to get something to eat and stuff like that, and sit around the Fort Lauderdale airport. And then you catch your flight. And unfortunately, I wasn't on the same flight as my family was, and so that was sort of fun. And I had some, you know, it's getting scary. There are certain TSA agents that really think that badge they're wearing makes them really bad. I got lectured. I got scolded yesterday for bringing electronic equipment through the thing. I was never told. I took my laptop out like I was supposed to. But I had too many cables. And a guy pulled out a jump drive. What's this? It's a jump drive for a computer. The next time you go through our airport, you need to take all this stuff out. We won't tell you that. But I was just sort of like, you know, do you travel much? I said, way too much. Really? Yeah. In fact, I took that very same bag with everything that's in it right now through the screening at Sky Harbor International Airport and didn't even get flagged, didn't even get looked at. That's not possible. Yeah, actually, it's very possible, buddy. You know, it was... Just be warned of the TSA at Fort Lauderdale. That's a little weird.
Did the fella have a bullet in his pocket?
Just one. He'll probably now be arrested and put in Guantanamo, too, for having dared to point out that some TSA guys, I don't know, forgive me, but if you're going to work at an airport screening baggage, may I make a simple suggestion? You might want to have a general knowledge of the things that business people carry while traveling, such as computer cables and remotes and jump drives. Might be a good thing.
Maybe the fellow was familiar with all these things, and he's sick and tired of having to go through them. All you business people, you need to change your ways. And I'll get you one by one.
Don't take those hard drives with you with your extra video material in it. Anyway, but we got through eventually and got it all taken care of and got home eventually, tired. And I don't know, I just feel icky after long transcontinental airline flights. I just sort of feel like, ugh. And I was stuck on an airline that I normally do not fly. I do not like flying in an MD-80. I don't like MD-80s. They're loud as can be, and I was stuck next to the, at least in this MD-80, it wasn't the bathroom in the back, but you know how in the back you lose one side of the aisle, and it's only on the other side? Well, I was around the aisle. I hate aisle seats in the first place. I was stuck in aisle seats all the way back. And I was right next to basically the back door where they bring the stuff in, where the galley is. That door had a high-pitched whistle when we were at speed. It was like, "Hi, I'm the migraine door." But we got back. We got back in one piece, thankfully, and that was a good thing. So, anyways, we're back here, and obviously, finding the responses to the debate quite interesting. I'm sorry, Bassam Zawadi seems like a nice guy, but a pathetic article from Bassam Zawadi on the issue of the Ehrman debate. Evidently, he thinks it's just hypocritical of me to point out that it's just a little bit weird, some of the stuff that Bart Ehrman said. He doesn't. I'm also going to enjoy documenting his error about the Ehrman error. It's the same thing about the early papyri because I'm sorry, but some of these guys just should not try to play games with this stuff as Bassam has, but. He feels like it's somehow odd or something, that I found it odd that the chair of the Department of Religion, the chair of the Department of Religious Studies at UNC Chapel Hill said that he really doesn't know anything about Islam, knows very little about Islam and nothing about the Quran. Now, I did find that strange. Let's listen to, what he said about that. Here is, the first statement that he made. And this was in the cross-examination period.
Has sexual variation in it. They can't possibly come from God then. I'm not drawing that theological conclusion. And I don't really appreciate you likening me to a Muslim.
Now, let me stop right here. I was simply asking him to be consistent. And he knew, and he knows, the only consistent answer he could give this question. If, and what is his point of view? Let me play his, here's his point of view. Once again, he stated this over and over again in the debate. Let's listen to what he said.
He didn't give you his words because his words and places are not preserved. So why do you think he inspired the words in the first place? That's my point of view.
Okay, there's his point of view. If you do not have a photocopy of the original, if there is a textual history to your document, then it can't be inspired. That's what he just said, isn't it? Sounds like what he said. That's what he said in his books. That's what he said in other talks. He may differentiate that from historical scholarship, but that's what he said. So if you're consistent, and if there are textual variants in the Quran and in its manuscript history, it follows that we could write misquoting Muhammad, right? He agreed about Suetonius, he agreed about Tacitus, but he won't say it about the Quran. Why? Is there some difference? No, he's being politically correct. He's the chair of the department. He doesn't want a brouhaha back there. He's going to avoid it like the plague. It's okay to tell Christians to be open-minded about their whole religion being wrong. That's all right. But you dare not mention that to the Muslims. That's why he's doing that. So here's in fact, now, no one that I know of has any possible understanding. No one's been able to suggest to me how he came up with the idea that I was likening him to a Muslim. Nobody knows. I don't know. I was just staring at him going, what? But remember, there over and over again, he misrepresented what I had said in my presentation anyways. Evidently, I was going too fast for him or something. I don't know. I mean, seriously, he said, well, you said there are over 200 manuscripts. I said 120. Oh, well, and it's up on the screen. You know, now I know he's having to take notes. And obviously, if he had bothered to actually, you know, do some study before the debate, I have an entire presentation on YouTube that would have gone through all of this. If he had just listened to it once, a lot of the misrepresentations wouldn't have been there. So, you know, that's what happens. Liberals do not believe that we have anything meaningful to say whatsoever. So they don't study for debates. They don't prepare for debates because they don't feel like they need to. How many times has that been proven now? Stravinsky isn't a liberal, but he certainly exemplified the exact same attitude. People who believe what we believe just don't have anything meaningful to say. You don't have to study what they have to say. You don't have to do any type of preparation. So, you know, that's just how it is. So I don't have a clue why he thinks I was likening him to a Muslim. I really don't. So let's listen to that again.
Has textual variation in it. They can't possibly come from God then. I'm not drawing that theological conclusion. And I don't really appreciate you likening me to a Muslim. I didn't. Both in your speech and just now. I'm not making any stand about the Quran. I don't know anything about the Quran. I'm simply making a very basic point. And I'm not making this as a normative point for everybody. I'm saying for me, it doesn't make sense to say that God inspired the words because he wanted us to have his words if he didn't give us his words. We don't have his word because the originals don't exist.
So he makes that presentation to everybody, to evangelicals, and they need to consider these things. They need to be able to be willing to change their viewpoint, but it's actually just for me. And so I'm not going to apply this to Muslims. If you can make heads or tails out of that, if you can figure out how even asking the question that I asked likens him to a Muslim, please let me know, because I haven't a clue.
I'm having a Dan Brown flashback here. It's just fiction. It's just my truth I'm writing about that I want everybody else to go along with me.
Well, Dan Brown just wanted that so everybody else would pay for his book.
Right.
And then in his closing statement, he went back to this issue, and here's what he said then.
James wants to talk about this as some kind of hardcore standard that I have to apply across the board with respect to, for example, the Quran. I don't know anything about the Quran. I don't know very much at all about Islam. I'm not connected with Muslim apologists that he's in contact with. I do know that they use my work, and I'm sorry that if people don't appreciate the fact that they use my work, but it's not really my fault. I haven't given my work to anybody. I simply write the books and let people read the books.
So if people come to logical conclusions based upon what he writes, he's not accountable for that. That's what he just said, isn't it? That's all I can figure out.
I have no responsibility here whatsoever.
That's base. I don't have any other way of understanding that. I asked him a logical question. It has a logical conclusion. He refuses to go there because he's being politically correct. He's protecting his position at a institution of higher learning. And, boy, sometimes that is a major problem in our society today, is it not? Let's be politically correct. But there you just heard the head of the Department of Religious Studies say, I don't know anything about the Quran, and I know almost nothing about Islam. Was it almost nothing or very little? Very little. I think it's very little about Islam. I know very little about Islam. Well, that seems really weird to me. I don't know about you, but one of the first things that caught my attention when I started even having exposure to Islam was, okay, here's this book. Now, I'm really interested in textual critical studies. And here is a book that has been passed down in a written format. So would it not follow that one of the first questions that would cross your mind, especially you have to know that there are not multiple versions of the Quran. They're claiming this is it. We have Uthman's, you know, version of the Quran here, in essence. So wouldn't the logical question be, I wonder what its textual history is like? Has he not encountered discussions of these things in all his broad scholarly reading? I don't know. That struck me as I don't buy it. I think it's pure political correctness. The answer to the question was very obvious, and he just didn't want to go there, and the whole reason he didn't want to go there is real simple. It was political correctness. It was, I don't want to say anything about Islam. I'm only going to say stuff about Christianity, and that's the problem there. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. I know that many of you have now listened to the audio of the debate. And let me, before I say anything more about the debate, mention this. I would highly, highly encourage anyone who hears merely the audio of the debate to wait for the production of the DVD and to just make a commitment that you're going to pick it up. A couple reasons. First of all, it obviously helps us. And we were not the ones who produced the DVD. The DVD is going to be produced by American Vision, and they're the ones that brought the cameraman down, and they're the ones I'm going to be sending my keynote presentation to, so they can insert it in there, so it'll be nice and pretty, and so on and so forth. A lot of work, a lot of time could go into it, and therefore I really think this would be something that would be very useful to people, something you can give to folks and things like that. So even if you've heard the debate on the audio end, my high-end recommendation here is to plan on picking up the DVD. I think it will be very, very useful along those lines. And I don't want to bring the whole program down or anything like that, but I do feel like I need to make a comment. It seems that there are lots of people, especially young guys and even young Reformed guys, who have the idea that everything that is done about the faith should be free. And if you do a debate, you should just give it away free. If you write a book, you should just give it away free. You know, in a perfect world, that would be wonderful. You know, if this ministry had was just a ministry of a very well-off church or something like that, you know, we might be able to do something like that. But the fact of the matter is that we have to ask a small amount to, you know, to keep the lights on, keep the ministry going, and when we distribute these items. And it's a little discouraging to me, to be honest with you, given that what we're asking for this MP3 is what is, you can't go to Arby's for lunch for this little bit amount. I think you might still here be able to get a quarter pounder cheese meal, as long as you don't what-a-size it, or big-a-size it, or gigantic-size it, whatever it is. I think you might still be able to get a quarter pounder cheese, fries, and a Coke for just a little bit less than what we're asking for this MP3. So when people, like, buy the MP3 and then just start freely giving it out to people, basically what you're saying is, I don't think your work is worth a cheeseburger and fries. And I'm going to steal this, and I'm going to, in essence, very loudly say to you, stop doing this. Don't do this anymore. Don't do debates with Bart Ehrman, and don't do debates with John Dominic Crossan, and don't do debates with John Shelby Splunk, because I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that you can't. Now, if those same people want to come to us and say, look, tell you what, I want this debate to be free, so here's my credit card. And Ehrman's flight, your flight, hotels, food, the videotaping, the rental for the room, and Ehrman's speaking fee, which he got, and it's multiple times more than anything I've ever received in my life for speaking anywhere. I'm gonna pay for all that. That's if everybody starts doing that. Then that's great, but I just have to ask the very simple question, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to pay for all that stuff when you can't even recover $6 for a recording? I don't understand it. So it's very discouraging for me to find people, you know, throwing this stuff up on YouTube and, you know, just passing it around, and then even worse, people in even in the chat channel saying, it should all be free, man. We shouldn't have to pay anything for this. It's saying to me, we don't want you to continue doing this because we're just not gonna help you with it, see, and that it's too much to ask to do a living. I mean, if we were asking $89.95 for an MP3, okay, I could understand that. I could understand somebody going, whoa, dude, but we don't do that. So it just strikes me that if you are you know, one of those folks that is out there saying, hey, I'm just so poor. Hey, we give stuff for you away all the time. Okay? And if someone really just couldn't afford $6, I have to wonder, how do you afford something to play the MP3 on in the first place? You know, your ISP connection is probably more than that. I mean, really? But I mean, if someone is just absolutely positively destitute, they just are barely eating, but they have to know something about Bart Ehrman, we'll get them the debate somehow. I mean, but that's, honestly, let's be honest, that's not the situation. The situation is people feel like what we do should just be, you know, just throw it out there and just trust the Lord. Well, that sounds wonderful until Bart Ehrman shows up at the front desk at the hotel and wants his room. And I can't walk up to the guy at the front desk and say, well, we just trust the Lord. He's not going to be staying there that night. Okay, that's just all there is to it. It involves a sort of ignoring the fact that the Lord uses means, and His people are the means. And so it's been a little disappointing to find out that there have been people that have just been going, well, that's way too much, man, you know. You can spend hundreds of hours preparing for that stuff. That's why I ain't going to give you as much as a cheeseburger and a Coke for what you've done there. So what can I say? That's been a little bit of a discouragement, but hopefully I have now made those of you who have been doing that feel so tremendously guilty for doing so that you'll stop it, and we won't see more stuff popping up on YouTube and things like that, because it's just sort of silly. So anyway, that's neither here nor there now. Hopefully that will be taken care of. Some of the things that I did want to point out that I think were extremely important about the debate that I didn't talk about necessarily from the ship, and it was a little bit difficult to do that dividing line. I had to stick the laptop in the window and stick the modem little thing. Yeah, it's sort of like, remember the rabbit ears? Okay, right there, freeze! You know, one leg in the air, you know, type of thing, try to get the strongest signal you could. But I really think that it's extremely important. And by the way, if someone's calling right now, but 877-753-3341. Feel free to comment. I know we've had a lot of people who have picked up the MP3 and who have heard the debate now. And so if you have some questions, you want to comment on it, Now it's time to do it. 877-753-3341. One of the things that, for me, I think people really need to start understanding is the major movement away from the historical understanding of what textual criticism is to the what Bart Ehrman's doing and what Eldon Epp is doing and what D.C. Parker is doing. You sort of almost need to start asking somebody a question so that you can make a differentiation between where people are coming from. Do you believe that the primary function of textual criticism is to establish and verify the original text of the ancient document, in this case, New Testament? Or do you believe its primary function is to give you a window into the ancient world to where you can, each manuscript has a story to tell, and is your focus away from the original and onto exegeting variants? Or are you one of those folks that's doing this so that we can know what the New Testament text was all about, and we can have accurate information about what, where the variations are, and so on and so forth, but the original is the focus? Dr. Ehrman made it very, very clear that, modern scholars, almost everybody really working in the field, except for some evangelicals, aren't even worried about the original anymore. He's right. And that's what we need to recognize, is that these folks really aren't working for us anymore. They may be an institution. Some of them might be in institutions that were bought and paid for and endowed by believers, but they'll be more than happy to use that money to undercut a caller just called in donating 10 downloads for people who can't afford them. So there you go. If you're one of those, because I've heard some of these guys say, look, I'm a college student, man, I can't afford it. Okay, pick up a phone.
Dividing Line Telethon begins now.
For Jerry's kids. Yeah. We'll call them Bart's kids. How's that?
This fella's serious, so we were going to have 10 free downloads available.
So you are on the brink of economic collapse, like the rest of the world, basically, then give us a call and talk to Rich, and we'll get you a free download. There you go. So no excuses now whatsoever. We'll take care of it. And thank you very much. It's nice to have folks. For Bart's kids, yeah. For Doc's kids, Bart's kids. I don't know what we'll call them, but we'll call them somebody. I appreciate that. So anyways, back to the point before we take our break. The radical skepticism of this perspective was exposed. Not only the radical skepticism that in essence, and that's why I asked the question about enormous, ginormous, and now people are sending me cards that have ginormous in it and stuff like that, which I know is not a word, but it probably is by now. In fact, I think someone did stick it in the Oxford English Dictionary. I think it is there now.
Well, wouldn't that be related to the gigabyte, giganormous, ginormous?
I think it is. So it probably is a real world word now, even though Mutato will not appreciate that at all, because he doesn't feel that should be a real word. But anyway, it ended up in the debate, so that makes it a real world word now. But the point is that's why I was asking this. At least he was consistent in saying, yeah, we don't know what any of those guys back there originally said. And then I point out, and yet when you cite them, you don't say that. Well, everybody knows I'm citing the manuscript tradition. Well, does everybody know that? Have you explained that? When you quote Suetonius and use Suetonius as a source, do you say, now we don't have a clue what Suetonius actually wrote? Because there's this ginormous distance between what he wrote and what the first manuscript evidence. But that's what they have to do. We have to push people to say, are you really ready to abandon all of history? Are you really, really willing to abandon everything we've pretended to know about history from these valuable historical sources? And will you explain how you can have a consistent manuscript tradition if, in fact, you have this major kind of corruption where you've got Suetonius saying X and not X, and and these massive changes, which just aren't there. That came out, and that was very, very important. I think people need to understand that we need to start pressing that. And I'll continue with the other things that came out in the debate. And your phone calls, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, and quickly fall away.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line, back here in beautiful Phoenix, Arizona. It's going to be getting up into the low 70s this week. I was on the flight back, I was listening to folks, like before we take off, they're calling home, they're going, well, so, ice storm, where's the ice right now? How much is there? Is there snow on the ground? I'm just sitting there going, I bet they're not going to Phoenix. They're in Fort Lauderdale going to Dallas, so yeah, that was the case. But no ice here. It's very, very, very nice here. And we are talking about the Bart Ehrman debate and taking your phone calls. I guess it's because it's Tuesday morning. I don't know. Sometimes Tuesdays, you get lots of folks too. Maybe they thought the cruise is going to be longer than it was, or something like that. It was a pretty short one. 877-753-3341. I've got an email I need to respond to before I get out of here from David Wheaton. He wants to have me on his program, and I think that Chris Arnson wants me on the program to talk about the Ehrman debate as well. So I need to get hold of them and let them know that I'd be very, very happy to do those programs because they reach a group of people that we do not. So that will be very good. And I did also get my version of BibleWorks 8. I need to get installed so I can start telling folks about it and new things and changes and things like that. So we'll try to get around to that as well. Also, my sincere thanks to folks for giving me an encouragement to press forward with writing the book on these subjects, and much wider than just these subjects. Because one of the issues, you know, one of the things I mentioned in the blog article was I studied a much wider variety of topics. I was prepared for Dr. Ehrman to go a number of different directions, pretty much any direction that he had gone in his New Testament class, synoptic issues, allegations of contradiction. I thought about pointing out some of the whoopses I found in his book, but I didn't do that. I hope he fixes it. He is doing another edition of the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, so I hope he fixed some of the problems in there. But just small things. But I was prepared to deal with a pretty wide variety of things. What I had not expected was to be dealing with the current leading French textual critical scholars. That actually leads me to the next point that I had on my list here, and that was what we had seen in the infidel guy discussion really came out again. And he seems to do this with people that he feels he can do this with, and evidently felt that was the best way to go here, and that is the argument from authority. I'm Bart Ehrman, for crying out loud. I've been doing this forever. Well, he hasn't been doing it forever. He's not that old. And there have been people who've been doing it just as long, if not longer, than him. But it's the argument from authority. I'm a part of this small cadre of folks, and I sip lattes at SBL with these people, and that is why you should believe what I have to say. I'm in charge. I'm large and in charge, and therefore, you know, here's the argument from authority, and it's just believe me because I say it. And my view is, look, if you really know your field, and if you really know the facts in your field, and if you actually are confident enough to listen to what the other side is saying and to hear them accurately, you don't need to use the argument from authority. You don't need to go there. You can say, well, here are the actual facts. And that's why I was really lost when he couldn't seem to see what I was saying. And I think this goes to another point, that when you dwell only in one area, and you don't get out, in essence, and do other things, and you don't have to communicate to a wide variety of audiences, I just don't understand why Dr. Ehrman could not understand the argument that I was presenting concerning how very much alike the manuscript tradition is, how good it is. He's so focused on variants, he's so focused on differences, that he just doesn't even seem to want to admit the existence of the fact that if you take the most Byzantine manuscript you have, and then you take the most Alexandrian manuscript you have, and you apply the same rules of exegesis and interpretation to the two of them, you're not going to come up with different religions. You don't have part of the manuscript tradition saying that Jesus was an Asian guy who lived in the 14th century, who was into painting, okay? And that's what some people think when you're saying, well, we don't know what it originally said. Well, then it could have said anything, right? That's not the case. And when I showed graphics where I asked BibleWorks to mark the differences between the two ends of the spectrum, he didn't argue that those weren't the two ends of the spectrum. The Byzantine on the one hand, the Alexandrian on the other hand. And when I show where you have an entire text, like in the book of Hebrews, where you can go verse after verse after verse, and there's no difference. Absolutely no difference in wording in these printed texts that draw from these two ends of the spectrum. He just didn't seem to even begin to understand why I was even raising the point. But I had to raise the point because a lot of folks don't think that that's the case. They listen to him and they figure that if you look at every single manuscript, they're all telling different stories. And that's not the case. And so he couldn't understand once I pointed out the number of differences between the majority text and the modern critical text. He thought I was talking about percentage of agreement of variants. I had never said that. anybody looking at the screen wouldn't have gotten that. And I really expected someone with his expertise to at least understand what I was saying, but he didn't. Now, again, if he had taken the time to, you know, prepare for the debate, it might have been rather obvious. But not only that, what really made it odd is that Dan Wallace had said many of the same things. He didn't do the thing about the Byzantine text with him, but he mentioned the same, pretty much the same numbers that I did. And he never said a word to Dan Wallace about those things, never questioned any of that stuff. So I think it goes back to this argument from authority that he was presenting, and this disconnection that he seems to have. And when you're just so focused upon, you know, just your small cadre of scholars, where these are the only people who really have anything meaningful to say, I'm not going to worry about anybody else, then I think that led to some of the miscommunication and the confusion on his part in that particular instance. And I just, again, I don't find that to be much of an argument. Believe me, because I am who I am. And I've got the credentials, so I say so. Well, okay, that's nice. You've done, you know, in-depth work in these areas. It is ironic that it's going to be very interesting to see how he changes the next edition of the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, because I quoted Moises Silva, and Silva referred to the Orthodox Corruption of Scripture as one of the best modern testimonies that he knows of the necessity of speaking about the original text, because he says every page makes reference to the original text. Well, if he's moved away from even speaking that way, a major portion of the argumentation in that book's going to have to change. And it's going to have to, the book is going to have to change substantially. And I think just charting how those changes appear and what form they take is going to be very, very useful, I think, in demonstrating the moving away from a historical view of textual criticism, which is involving establishing the original text, to now this exegesis of the variants themselves.
I was impacted, shall I say, when he got up for his rebuttal period and he starts talking to the audience about all the stuff that you threw out. And I think this is where he comes from in his authority kind of approach, because you have commented in the past about the ivory tower environment of scholarship,
mm-hmm.
and the fact that you've done something with King James Only controversy and in other places that is not supposed to be done, where you communicate this stuff to folks like me, the regular folks, and you make it in, put it in an understandable form, and somehow that's anathema to these guys. And I think it's anathema to him. I think that came out in his rebuttal as he's admonishing the audience of, you know, he threw out a lot of stuff. This is really complicated stuff, and I just don't know that you understand it.
Yeah, well, and he's trying to lull you. Yeah, it's a little bit like the magician thing. You know, when you're a magician, you never tell your secrets. You're not supposed to tell how these things are done, because that involves other magicians as well who do similar tricks. And you're never supposed to reveal this stuff. Well, there is some of that in scholarship, where it's sort of like we should never really, you know, let the lay people in on our special vocabulary, because then they might discover that they can think about these things too, instead of having to depend on us to do all of this. And there, unfortunately, that is a part of how a lot of scholars think, and that's rather sad. But yeah, we are into demythologizing scholarship and trying to make these things understandable to folks, and that's sort of how we do things around here, but that also will get you the kind of response you get. Well, he's just trying to lull you into remaining Christians. I mean, let's face it. When he was saying you need to be willing to accept another viewpoint, what he's really saying is you need to be willing to accept the viewpoint that the Bible is not the Word of God. He doesn't want to say that. He certainly doesn't want to say about the Quran. He's not gonna go there for anything, but that's the result of what he's trying to lecture. And it did seem like a lecture. And I'm sorry, there are many times I thought Dr. Ehrman was absolutely grossly condescending to the audience at the Greer Heard Forum. And he did some of that in this one. Now, so some of this other stuff, we're going to have to be getting into some scholarly, textual, critical stuff. And, you know, Well, get into it. That's what the debate's for. You know, call people to a higher standard, not to the least common denominator. But I thought he was grossly condescending to the people the Greer heard for him. You know, he'd put a slide up, and he was using the same slides, had the same errors on the same slides. It was weird. He'll say, well, this is actually a portion of John rather than Mark. Not that anyone of you have been able to tell that, but, you know, and I just, there are so many times, for me as a speaker especially, it caught me to listen to that and to realize just how little you're thinking your audience is able to follow in that type of a context. Now, this is some complicated stuff. You can lose folks, especially if you use particular vocabulary that is not a part of the average person's vocabulary. But if you actually explain things, and especially if you take the time to make a presentation that's going to show these things nicely, it's amazing what lay people can understand. You know? that definitely came up. He wasn't, I don't think he was quite as condescending in our debate. Certainly toward me, he was trying to be. He was really trying to, by the way, he wouldn't even look at me during the cross-examination. Even though I'm facing him, I've got my little Casio cam video of the debate, and you can see, he will not even look at me. It's a little bit like Tim Staples in our debate during the cross-ex. You know, he's looking in that direction. I'm going to look at you. That's fine. No worries. I mean, sometimes things are set up in such a way that you can't really see people overly well. I understand that. But that wasn't the situation in this. There was a wide open space between Dr. Irwin and myself. And he just didn't want to be there at that point. Was really more concerned, I think, about how the basketball game was going than the questions I was asking. But anyway, that just sort of comes from that. One other thing I wanted to mention, calls just aren't coming in today. I think people are more interested in what my thoughts were because I was there. I am really looking forward to seeing what the videos picked up regarding Dr. Irwin's behavior while I was speaking. Because the people at the debate, and this is another reason I told folks a long time ago, you want to be at this debate. This is going to be very, very important. And what's more is there's just something about being there. Those that were there when they watched the videos are going to remember this stuff, even if some of the stuff isn't on it, specifically whether the cameras are picking up what Dr. Irwin is doing behind me. Now, at one point, I could tell he was doing something behind me because when I quoted him, there was a little bit of a delay, and then everybody laughed, and I could tell they're looking past me. So I knew Irwin had done something, had made some gesture or done something. I guess he had put his thumbs up or something like that in regards to my quoting him on this particular issue of the scribes and the job that they were doing and things like that. But I was told that, and I've seen some of the single camera shots, you know, still shots. I have one on my computer, on my Mac, of him just giving this befuddled stare at my screen, probably during the presentation. I had the computer markup where you can see the differences between the Byzantine and Alexandrian text. That's probably where it was coming from. I don't know. But he was making faces. He was quite, to put it in the words of the people, he was quite animated in his response to while I was speaking. And especially when things get really weird, I can be animated too, but generally I think most people would say that I just sit there and I take notes. Even though during his opening presentation I didn't have to take any notes because I had already heard this presentation literally dozens of times before in the exact order it was given, in the exact words, exact examples, exact jokes. I could tell you exactly which jokes were coming up, you know. Most of the scribal errors only tell us that ancient writers didn't know how to spell any better than my students at Chapel Hill. And they've got spell check. I've never understood that. There's a reason it's underlined in red. That means it's misspelled, but they still turn papers in with misspelled words. I don't get that. See how many times I've heard that? It's just, you know, Stanford and New Orleans and Fort Lauderdale, and it's just the same thing over and over again. And it's true, I suppose, but, you know, I'd sort of try to come up with other ways of saying it. But anyway, one of the things that I was told was that whenever I mentioned something about persecution, about a risk, the scribe risking his life to own a manuscript, that Dr. Ehrman responded basically by rolling his eyes, as if persecution has nothing to do with the early context of the Christian church. Now, I would be very interested in knowing if he has some radically skeptical view about the reality of the persecution of Christians up through the peace of the church in 313. Maybe he does. I don't know. But it was interesting that was the case, because this didn't come up. But the morning of the debate, I purchased an online journal from... This is the Journal of Early Christian Studies from John Hopkins University, and I was reading a particular text, a particular article in this text. This is a Papyri from the Great Persecution, Roman and Christian Perspectives by Anne Marie Leuchendieck. You want a interesting spelling? Leuchendieck. That sounds either Icelandic or Swedish or something. I don't remember which one it is, but it was quite interesting. Anyway, I was reading this article the morning of the debate, despite the fact that it's about persecution, and it is talking about papyri evidence we have about the dissolution of churches during the great empire-wide persecution was the last portion of the persecution, the last 50, 60 years of the period of persecution prior to the rise of Constantine. And there was a document dated May 19th, 303. We know exactly where it is. Exactly when it was written, May 19th, 303. And there's a discussion of some of the things that were found in this material, in this church, because these churches would be dissolved. They would come in and they would basically, these are the things we took, and anything precious they had, we sold. And of course, they would destroy the manuscripts. They would destroy the manuscripts. And I was noting some of the things that were said here, and when I scrolled back up to get it, I lost my place. Isn't that wonderful? There it is. Upon closer inspection, another silver lamp and a silver box appear, and also four large jars and six barrels in the dining room, as well as one large codex. So there was one large codex, and the imperial... the imperial decree was that those were to be burned. They were to be destroyed. In addition, listen to this, the officials visited the homes of seven readers, because not everyone could possess the scriptures. So you had readers. People had the ability, and they would then read the scriptures out during the course of the worship. So they would go to the readers. Listen to this. They visited the seven readers, confiscating in total 37 manuscripts which the readers had hidden. This is in one church. One church, 37 manuscripts. How many of those 37 manuscripts? And this is in Egypt, by the way. That's where most of our papyri come from because of climatological conditions. You can't have 20 inches of rain a year, or 40 inches of rain a year, whatever you have in many places in Europe, and have papyri survive for 2,000 years. Ain't going to happen. It needs to be dry. It needs to be, if it's buried in the ground, if it's put in a situation where it's not going to be constantly wet or it's just simply going to disintegrate. What would maybe one or two of those have survived? These are 4th century manuscripts at the latest, because this is 303. So they would have actually been produced when? In the 2nd century. Which is the time period that we're even had the dispute about in regards to the dozen manuscripts. Here's 37 in one church, destroyed in what? In the persecution. So don't tell me, I don't know why he's rolling his eyes and stuff. It is an established fact of church history, anyways, that you had the lapsed. And part of the lapsed were the traditores, and the traditores were those who gave over the scriptures during times of persecution. And so here we have papyri evidence of in a single church, 37, if you include the large codex taken from the church itself, 38 manuscripts. Now, do we know that every single one of these manuscripts was in the New Testament? No, because we do know, we do have some stories from church history, that since Roman soldiers were not always the brightest bulbs in the pack when it comes to literary stuff, that some people tried to get away with turning over, like, maybe non-canonical writings or secular writings, things like that, and get away with that rather than giving up the scriptures. But these were the readers. These were the ones who read the scriptures. And so it's pretty highly probable that at least the vast majority, if not all of these manuscripts, were, in fact, New Testament or Septuagint Greek translations of the Old Testament that were turned over and, as a result, were burned and destroyed. They aren't going to come down through history to us. Persecution did impact the early copying of the New Testament. There's no question about that. And there, that very morning, and here's another little inside story real quick. When I first met Dr. Ehrman at the hotel, I went up to him after I had eaten dinner and I introduced myself. And as soon as we shook hands, he said, "Well, I don't know what you're doing down here. Shouldn't you be in your room reading the apparatus of the Nestle-Aland 27th edition?" Now, I don't know what that was meant to. I could take that negatively, and maybe given how things went, I probably should have taken it negatively. You know, I'm not looking always to be insulted. I didn't really understand it along those lines. But the fact of the matter is, he was watching a basketball game, and I was studying. And even the morning of the debate was reading articles like this that talk about what it was I had said. Now, I didn't get to, you know, bring that out in the debate so much, because he said nothing about persecution during the debate. But I did find it odd that the people, especially in the front couple rows, that had the best view of him, which was over on the right-hand side. The podium was sort of in the way of people on the left-hand side to be able to see him very well while I was speaking. But they all made the comment that it seemed he was taking real exception to what I was saying on the subject of persecution. And here's just one example. There are many others, but just one example where very clearly, and this is, by the way, page 351 of the Journal of Early Christian Studies, if you want to take a look at it, where this is discussed. That's what I was looking at the morning of the debate, along with other things as well. So there you go, a little more background story, a little background information on the subject of the debate. We will be back, Lord willing, Thursday afternoon. Move on to other subjects, actually, but taking your phone calls as well. You're on The Dividing Line. Thanks for listening. We'll see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.